This morning, I'd like for you to turn to Romans chapter 9. I'll pick up the reading at verse 30. And I'm going to read through chapter 10, verse 13, but I don't actually have any hopes of covering all that. That helps to give the context. So Romans 9, beginning at verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you. In your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, Whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now you'll remember from your reading of Romans or from last week that the context in the immediately preceding verses is the stunning fact that the Israelites did not find salvation, did not accept the Lord Jesus when he came, but rejected him. But the Israelites did not do that, but the Gentiles did, and they were gathered in. The Apostle Paul shows that as the prophecy of Scripture by several quotations, beginning at verse 25 and going through verse 29. So that's the context, and that is in really the conclusion of this point he had been making earlier in the chapter, that it was God's sovereignty that determined who would be shown mercy and who would be hardened. And his point is that God included even the Gentiles in his mercy, though only a remnant of the Jews of Israel was saved. Now Paul is explaining all of that in the context of his great grief at the beginning of chapter 9 over the state of his people because they rejected the Messiah when he came, the Lord Jesus, and that Paul said that he would willingly be accursed if that were possible for the sake of his people. And that sense of grief and of tremendous concern I've tried to emphasize, and the beginning of chapter 10 emphasizes the same thing. This is not some abstract discussion of predestination or abstract discussion today of the law and the gospel, although those are under discussion. It's in the very real and heart-wrenching context for Paul of the loss of the mass of his people and the rejection of Jesus as the Messiah. Now, the Apostle Paul turns in the verses we just read, verses 30 and following, to say how, if you want to say it this way, how historically that predestinating will of God came into effect. Men are not robots. God doesn't treat them like robots. God does show mercy on whom he will, and whom he will, he hardens. But in history, what does that look like? And that's what he's about to explain. He's about to explain that in history what happened was that the Jews rejected the Messiah because they sought righteousness by their own efforts, whereas the Gentiles found righteousness by faith. So it's a very important thing for us to keep in mind, and I'll emphasize this point later in connection with the beginning of chapter 10, that the belief in the sovereignty of God should not cause us to forget that God works in history to accomplish his will, and he does it in a way consistent with what Paul has been saying earlier in the book, as we'll see. So the theme then that you can see in the verses, and that actually ties together the end of chapter 10 with the beginning, end of chapter 9 with the beginning of chapter 10, is this theme of righteousness. How is righteousness attained? What is the kind of righteousness that allows us to be accepted before God? And that theme of righteousness, as I already indicated, and you no doubt remember, was the main theme of the earlier part of the book of Romans, right? The theme verse, Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Okay, so that theme of the righteousness of God as the righteousness which is unto justification comes up again here, as the Apostle Paul explains that that was the way the Jews failed in the coming of the Messiah. That was historically how this hardening, if you will, occurred, if you want to use the language of the first part of chapter 9. Now, the way the Apostle Paul explains that, I'll divide into two main sections, the first being the last part of chapter 9, so verses 30 through 33, and this, I think, we can think of in terms of Christ as the stone of stumbling. That's the imagery that's used in verse 33. And the second part, which is verses 1 through 4 of chapter 10, Christ is the end of the law. So by my use of those phrases to indicate how these passages should be characterized, you'll see the Christ-centered nature of Paul's discussion. It's not righteousness in an abstract sense, but righteousness and stumbling as they are related to Christ. And the end of the laws, it relates to Christ. And that's because he's thinking of the crisis in the nation of Israel as occurring when the Messiah came and they rejected him. Now, they could, and for the most part, I guess you could say, were pursuing righteousness the wrong way throughout much of their history, and misunderstanding the purpose of the law. But here Paul is especially focused on the historical fact, which he began chapter 9 with, and that is the coming of Christ, the crisis, if you want to put it that way, that it was for the nation, in the sense that they failed to see the one who came. So that Christocentric emphasis, this Christ is the stone of stumbling for the last part of chapter 9, and Christ is the end of the law, helps us to keep that in mind. So Paul begins then in verse 30 with a very stunning statement. As Calvin notes, this would be absurd to any Jew who read it. What? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness? Whereas the Jews who did seek righteousness, who pursued it, didn't attain to it? How is that possible? How is that even possible? And that's the thing that the Apostle Paul wants to explain. And to do that, he uses the imagery of a race. And the imagery of a race is implicit in the idea of pursuing in verses 30 and 31 and attaining. So the idea is you're running a race, you're pursuing something, and the goal is the thing that you try to attain to. And that imagery, although it's maybe carried on in a somewhat subtle way, even through the whole passage, is useful through the whole passage, and I'll try to return to it. But so first for the Gentiles. The Gentiles weren't even in the race. Okay, you can see it that way. He says the Gentiles did not pursue righteousness. Now, I think, you know, the Israelites would have cheered when Paul said that. Now, sure, they were corrupt, right? Paul says elsewhere in Acts chapter 14, verse 16, that God allowed the Gentiles to walk in their own way. So there's maybe not a race, maybe it's a walking race, I don't know. But anyway, they were wandering off the path. They weren't pursuing it. And they were living in ignorance, as Paul says in Acts 17:30. Or just look at the first part of Romans 1, after the part I just quoted, beginning at verse 18, how the Gentiles were corrupt. So everyone would agree the Gentiles did not pursue righteousness, at least not in any characteristic sense. They had no clue as to what the righteousness of God was because they didn't have the scriptures. They were corrupt in Adam, but they had no light of revelation to point them to the way of salvation. Okay? And yet, amazingly, though they weren't pursuing it, they attained to righteousness. Okay? And this, by the way, reemphasizes the point that Paul made earlier, and that's you could summarize it in 9:16. So it is not of him who wills nor of him who runs, similar imagery, but of God who shows mercy. Okay? The Gentiles weren't pursuing righteousness, but in God's sovereignty, they found it. It's of the one who shows mercy and not of our own efforts. Now, on the other hand, in contrast to the Gentiles who found righteousness, which Paul calls the righteousness of faith, Israel did not reach the goal. Israel was running the race. They were pursuing righteousness by the law, but they didn't attain the goal. And you can see the explanation why, and that is that they didn't seek it the right way. They didn't seek it by faith in verse 32, but by the works of the law. Okay, so here's the antithesis, if you want to use that word. Here's the sharp contrast that Paul has made earlier in the book. I didn't put up those references. You'll have to remember the fact that Paul, again and again, especially in Romans 3, makes the antithesis between justification by faith and justification by the works of the law. So, since I didn't put the reference up, I guess I should read it. In particular, Romans 3:28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. There's no cooperation, justified partly by our faith and partly by our works. But there's rather that antithesis, that sharp contrast. The two don't go together. And you can see the same contrast here, right? Look at verse 30. The Gentiles attained righteousness, the righteousness of faith, versus the righteousness of the works of the law in verse 32 that the Jews were seeking to attain. And that same contrast, that same antithesis actually unifies the whole passage. So if you look down in the beginning of chapter 10. What's the contrast? It's not the same language, but it's the same idea. They were ignorant of God's righteousness, and they sought to establish their own righteousness. Okay, so the righteousness by faith is parallel with God's righteousness, the righteousness imputed to us. And seeking to establish their own righteousness, that is, by their own efforts to be righteous, that's parallel with righteousness by works, or justification by works. And the same contrast is again in verses 5 and 6, which, as I said, I don't plan to get to. I thought I might get to it, and then I started writing my notes down and said, this isn't going to happen. So we'll have to wait for next week. But see the contrast, the righteousness which is of the law in verse 5 versus the righteousness of faith. Does everyone see those contrasts that ties the whole section together? Paul wants to say they're really two ways of pursuing righteousness, two paths in which the race is run. And one of them, as we'll see, doesn't reach the goal. Okay? They didn't attain to that righteousness. They didn't attain to the righteousness because they pursued it by works. Now, the Apostle Paul, as I mentioned before, explains this failure to attain to righteousness by using the Scriptures. In this section, especially in verses 5 and following, and the part I just read in verse 33, the Apostle Paul uses the Old Testament Scriptures to explain what he's saying. It's clear that that's important in terms of his explanation of what the Jews should have known and what the Old Testament taught as continuous with what is true of the gospel. And here in verse 33, he combines two quotations from the Old Testament in a kind of an interesting way, sort of inserts one of them in the middle of the other. And those two passages are Isaiah 8:14 and 28:16. So let me explain what he's saying in terms of the race, and then we'll look at a parallel reference to that. So verse 33, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. So I think you're familiar with the imagery of Christ as a stone or as a rock. He's the foundation stone. Psalm 118, which is not alluded to here, has a similar imagery. And in Isaiah, one of the references, the idea is of Christ as the foundation stone for salvation. So for those who believe in him, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame in verse 33. He is the foundation stone of salvation. So there's the emphasis again in the last part of verse 33 of righteousness by faith. The one who believes in him will not be put to shame. And ultimately that means at the last great day, you will not be put to shame. You will find deliverance from the judgment and wrath of God. But for those who reject him, that stone becomes a stumbling stone. That is, he's an offense maybe not in the way we often use the word offense, but a cause of stumbling. And here the imagery of the race is probably helpful, although it may not be in the forefront of Paul's mind. They're so fixed on pursuing the goal of their own righteousness that they trip over the stone and fall. Or if you think of the stone as a big stone, they run smack dab into it and are knocked out or something like that. However, it's called a stumbling stone here. The idea is that it's in pursuit of their own righteousness. They stumbled at that stumbling stone because they were seeking righteousness by the works of the law. So here's the emphasis that with the coming of Christ, they came face to face with the fact that deliverance is not from ourselves. Deliverance is from another, from the Savior whom God has sent, the Lord Jesus. They came face to face with that in his incarnation, and they stumbled over it because they were so taken up with their own pursuit of righteousness by their works, with the acceptance of God by their works. Now, Paul is about to emphasize that he doesn't take pleasure in this, and if any sort of comic ideas from cartoons of people tripping over rocks or running into stones was suggested by the imagery, well, this is not a comic scene. This is a tragedy. Maybe it's a tragedy for Act 1. Act 2, as Paul is going to explain in Romans 11, is full of hope. But for now, he emphasizes the great tragedy of the fact that they rejected the Messiah. I mentioned that this is used elsewhere, and it's probably helpful for us before we pause on this to turn to a parallel reference in 1 Peter. So let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. Here the Apostle Peter combines these references, actually, and also the reference from Psalm 118. Peter, having referred to believers as being a spiritual house and living stones, so there's the imagery already, he says, therefore it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which they also were appointed. So there's Peter's emphasis on the sovereignty of God in this historical event, which Paul has already mentioned. You see how Peter combines those references in a way very similar to the Apostle Paul, and emphasizes that Christ is the foundation stone and the stone of salvation. So, if you will, it's only accidental, and I explained the use of that word, I think, last week, that men would stumble over him. He's given as the stone of salvation. But those who seek their own salvation will stumble over him, and he becomes for them a rock of offense. Any comments or questions so far? Is anyone out there except Samuel who's making nice noises? Yes, Stephen.
You talked about the Jews running into the wall and being shot by Christ. Do you think it was a shock at his ability to live by the law and be perfect to it, or do you think it was a shock that he didn't come emphasizing that, or some mixture of it?
Didn't come emphasizing it?
Did he emphasize, holy living and... Did he emphasize it in the same way that they emphasized it?
Well, that's an interesting thought. Yeah, they certainly had a twisted view of the law in that they added to it and made it more superficial, and therefore, I suppose, easier to keep.
I guess what I'm asking is, do you think that deep down they knew that he really was keeping the law? I mean, they accused him of breaking it every twist and turn, but it was always their law that they accused him of. But deep down, do you think they really knew and were envious of that?
I haven't thought about that. I guess so. Yeah. The idea of Christ's keeping the law as the righteous one comes up more in the beginning of the next chapter. So it's an interesting observation or interesting question. What do you think?
It struck me as you were talking about it that they were probably jealous to a certain extent because they saw something that they liked in Christ and yet they couldn't quite put their finger on it, and his focus was on being true to his Father and living for God as opposed to living for the law in and of itself as
right.
the end-all, be-all, point of worship.
I think they were probably in their heart of hearts forced to confess that this was a holy man. This is one who loved God and who had a zeal for God which exceeded even their own. I think that's probably correct. Yeah. Good. You're welcome to come back any week and ask questions like that. Any other comments, questions, observations? Okay. All right, then verses 1 through 4. I know this is really short. Looks like we're creeping along in Romans, but these verses are packed in many ways. Verses 1 through 4 then turns to another emphasis, another Christocentric emphasis. Christ is first seen as the foundation stone and the stone of stumbling, but then in verse 4, Christ is seen as the end of the law. Now, at the beginning of the chapter, and I commented last week, the chapter division is probably not the most helpful. It's a little misleading because Paul reasserts his prayer, his desire to see his fellow countrymen saved, and so I suppose that's worth a chapter division. But the basic thought is quite similar to what was at the end of chapter 9. Now, let's not overlook that basic heart desire. That restatement is worth observing. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. Now, he's saying again, as I already noted, what he had said before, but there's a special importance to what he says here because he's emphasizing in the face of the sovereignty of God, his desire is still the same. That is, there's a certain distortion of the teaching about the sovereignty of God, which says that if God is really sovereign, then it doesn't really matter what I do, and I should just acquiesce in whatever it is I see around me. But the Apostle Paul doesn't do that. Instead, you might say he prays all the more to God for his fellow countrymen to be saved. And that makes sense, right? Because if it is true that God is sovereign, then the one to ask for the salvation of another is the sovereign one, is God himself. And that's the emphasis here. It's a distortion of the teaching on the sovereignty of God to say there is no need to pray because God will accomplish his will anyway. And it's also the case that it's not our place. Okay? Our place is not to somehow discern who is elect and who isn't. Our place is to desire earnestly the salvation of those, especially those, you might say, in our household, as Paul here is referring to his fellow countrymen, those with whom we have contact and those of whom we're especially interested. So Paul's assertion of the sovereignty of God did not at all lessen, and you could even argue it heightened, his emphasis on prayer and his intense desire that his fellow countrymen would be saved. In fact, it's rather remarkable. There are apparently some commentators who take this verse and use it as an explanation that the understanding we gave of Romans 9 must be wrong. Paul must not really believe in the sovereignty of God if he says what he says in verse 1 of chapter 10, right? How could he earnestly pray to God for their salvation when God has decreed their condemnation? Okay, now that's a terrible misunderstanding and is also bad exegesis, but Paul's prayer up front is one that we should take to heart. And then before he returns to the theme, or really, you might say in verse 2, he's preparing us for resuming that theme that he has been discussing. He says, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Now, this zeal, this intense devotion for God, is something that was especially commended in the later portion of the Old Testament and the intertestamental period of the nation of Israel. Although you can see Phinehas as being commended for what he did in the book of Numbers. So Paul himself was a zealous person, right? I put up some references there, Acts 22:3, Galatians 1:14. And we'll look at the Philippians reference in a minute here. But Paul was characterized himself as a zealous, even compared to other Pharisees. He was a zealous person. And Paul, when he says he bears them witness that they have a zeal for God, is really, in a sense, commending that. Now, zeal you can think of maybe as a neutral property, because zeal could be used in a good way or a bad way. But he does bear them witness. He does say that they have a zeal. I think all of us have known people who are not believers who have a zeal that could put us to shame. I mean, there are people who are zealous for hugging trees. Sorry not to offend anyone in the room. Or, you know, there are people who are zealous for all kinds of bizarre things, zealous especially in false religions. And here Paul is saying, you know, there is something about my fellow countrymen that is to be commended. That is, I will bear witness to this, that they have a zeal for God. But zeal for the wrong thing is in the end only bringing greater condemnation. And the zeal they have is, as he says here, not according to knowledge. Now the idea of knowledge here is really a practical knowledge, and especially it is the fact that their zeal failed them when the Messiah came. They did not discern, if you want to take knowledge in that way, they did not discern the Messiah when he came. They had a zeal, but the zeal led them in the wrong direction because it wasn't complemented by the knowledge of who the Messiah was and the recognition of him when he came. There's especially, I think, a tendency in our day to commend any sincerity and any zeal and say that it's a good thing. So we don't want to criticize people when they're zealous for something, you know, when they're pious or devoted or whatever. But Calvin gives a quotation from Augustine. So Augustine recognized this a long time ago. And interestingly enough, he uses the imagery of the race. Augustine says, it is better to limp in the right way than to run with all our might out of the way. And that's well worth reflecting on. The zeal that isn't according to knowledge is a terrible thing because it only leads you farther from the right way. Okay. It's also, by the way, better to run in the right way than to limp in the right way. But Augustine's point is, I think, fairly clear for this verse. So then Paul gets to what is really the central verse, even though verse 4 is the well-known sort of a slogan, Christ is the end of the law. Verse 3 is really the central point he's making here. And that is very similar to what he had said in the earlier verses in terms of the emphasis, and I pointed this out before, but he says it in a slightly different way. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness, so there's they have a zeal, but not according to knowledge. They were ignorant of God's righteousness, and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Okay? So there's a reference here to God's righteousness and to the righteousness of God, and that ties us back to Paul's discussion. Okay, so you have to dial back many, many months ago, but dial back to like Romans chapter 3, or even that theme verse that I quoted at the beginning from Romans 1:16 and 17. The righteousness that justifies is a righteousness from God. It's not a human righteousness. Ultimately, it's the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, the God-man who was, Stephen pointed out, perfectly obedient to the law. That's the righteousness that's imputed to us. But they were ignorant of that righteousness. And instead, they sought to establish their own righteousness. Okay? So the imagery that I was using before about the running the race and the stumbling over the stone, now you can think of as being modified. They're not even in the right race. Okay? They're on the wrong track. Because they're seeking a righteousness that is a human righteousness. That's their own righteousness. But in the end, that's futile. Because that righteousness won't justify. Instead, they should be seeking after the righteousness of God. Which means they've gone out of the path. And the futility of seeking to establish their own righteousness is something that Paul emphasized again in Romans 3 before he actually gets to talk about Christ and his work of redemption. Because Paul emphasized in Romans, the first part of Romans 3 and the chapters that precede it, because that it's impossible to establish righteousness of ourselves. Right? Men are sinful and they cannot seek their own righteousness. It's impossible. It's a futile act. So if you will permit another racetrack analogy, have you ever been to a greyhound race? I went to one in Mexico with my parents, just across the border from El Paso. Now, talk about futility. Okay, there's this mechanical rabbit, and these dogs are chasing it around the... But of course, they're never gonna catch the rabbit. It's just always in front of them. And that's the picture of futility here. Again, it's a tragic thing. But seeking to establish your own righteousness is futile, just like that. You're never going to establish your own righteousness because all men fail to seek God. All men are corrupt in their hearts. It's that great summary of Paul and at the end of his discussion in Romans 3 before he talks about the deliverance of Christ. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Okay. So, they are ignorant of God's righteousness. They are ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God by faith, and is the righteousness of Christ imputed to them. And instead, they seek to establish their own righteousness. Now, this idea of own righteousness versus God's righteousness is so important that I want to emphasize it again by a parallel reference in Philippians chapter 3. So turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. This is actually a longer section because the Apostle Paul doesn't like periods. But if you just let your eye, I'm going to read beginning at verse 8, but if you let your eye trail back above verse 8, like to verse 6, the Apostle Paul is giving his credentials. He doesn't really think they're worth anything. He calls them rubbish. But one of his credentials is concerning zeal persecuting the church. Okay, so the Apostle Paul here again testifies to his own zeal. But in verse 7, all of that stuff is worthless. But how does he summarize his salvation in Christ? I'll read verses 8 and 9. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Okay, and that doesn't end with a period, but I'm going to end there. Sorry. Just so you see the contrast there, not my own righteousness and that which is the righteousness which is from God. And there's actually the same contrast as we saw earlier at the end of chapter 9. That is, it's the righteousness from the law versus the righteousness which is through faith in Christ. Okay, does everyone see it? So it's the same sort of contrast, and it's the righteousness from the law that Paul was describing in those verses that preceded, which I didn't read, like the zeal and the fact that he had the right birth certificate, because he was, you know, even descended of the tribe of Benjamin. And again and again, Paul could have piled up his own righteousness, but he says it's only rubbish. And that's the idea. You want to go back to Romans 10:3? That's the idea here. They are ignorant of God's righteousness. They think that if they pursue the goal of their own righteousness, they'll reach acceptance with God. But you can never reach acceptance with God by your own works, by seeking to establish your own righteousness. No matter how zealous you are, no matter what a good birth certificate you have, whether you're born in the church or baptized at a certain age or whatever, all of that is, in terms of acceptance with God, useless. Because the righteousness we need is not a righteousness from man, but a righteousness from God. Okay. Now this is, as I've emphasized, this is review, and you might say, well, why does the Apostle Paul need to repeat it? Well, it emphasizes the fact that his discussion earlier in Romans wasn't some abstract thing, but it was the occasion for the Jews to reject the Messiah. It was that fact that they were so caught up in their own legalism, properly understood, that they failed to see the one who kept the law perfectly and whose righteousness would be credited to them by faith. Let me just mention here, this will, Lord willing, come up next week, but one way in which this establishing their own righteousness would have resonated in the mind of a faithful Jew is in terms of Deuteronomy chapter 9. Remember, I put up the reference there, verses 4 through 6. Remember when they were about to enter the promised land and Moses is recounting for them the mighty acts of God, he says, I didn't bring you into the land for your own righteousness. It wasn't because you are righteous. In fact, it's the phrase, for your own righteousness that I brought you into the land. And that's that reminder here implicitly by the Apostle Paul, again, emphasizes the fact that the ignorance is not because they failed to have the special revelation of God, but because they failed to understand it, and because they failed to internalize it and apply it to themselves. Okay. Now you may say, well, I have 10 minutes left. Actually, it's time for the annual joke. I have an hour and 10 minutes because it's only 9:20. And everyone laughs at the annual joke. Thank you. Okay. Doesn't work when we fall back. But so you may say we have a lot of time for verse 4. And then pick up any commentary on Romans on verse 4 and you'll see that it goes on for like 10 pages. Okay. Why is that? That's not really much of an exaggeration, by the way. It's because, of several things, but I'm going to focus on just one of them. It may not look like it, but I'm actually going to narrow the discussion a bit. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now, the English word end is a good translation because it preserves some of the ambiguity in the original Greek word, telos, transliterated T-E-L-O-S. The English word end can mean like the termination or the terminal point, right? The English word end can also mean the goal, okay? What is the chief end of man, right? That's talking about the purpose for which God created man or the goal. And it can also mean the result. And here, Paul uses actually, or at least our English translations use that same word, and it was in, I wrote down the reference, it's in Romans 4, sorry a second, I've got to find my, Romans 6:21. Paul says, the end of those things is death, referring to the pattern of sinfulness. So the English word end can have those three different meanings, and the question comes, which of these meanings does Paul have in mind here? Now, if Paul means that Christ is the end of the law in the sense that he terminates the law, well, that could mean different things. If Christ terminates the law by doing away with all law, that means that law is no longer relevant to us, right? Christ terminates the law, no more of that law stuff. Maybe we just love each other. Maybe we just go as the Spirit goes. Okay, I've talked about this before. Historically, this has been the argument of the antinomians. Sorry for using a big word. But the antinomians are people who are against the law. And that the Puritans dealt with that interpretation especially and said, no, Christ is not the termination of the law in that sense. And I think, it would take further discussion to make that point, but I don't think that Paul means that Christ is the termination of the law in that sense. As I said, there is actually lengthy discussion, and most of what people say, except that sort of thing, most of what people say in interpreting this verse is true and could be justified from other verses, but the question is, what does Paul mean here? Okay? And so let me try to explain how I understand what Paul is making, and it's really a combination of the first two ideas that of the end of the law in the sense of the terminal point, but also the goal. And if you think about it, that makes sense because God is a God of wisdom. So if God sets us on a path and we reach the end of the path, that must be the purpose for which we went along the path. Okay, so you shouldn't sharply separate the two in terms of a God of wisdom. So my understanding of it would be this. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness in the sense that the law's demand for righteousness as a way of acceptance before God is fulfilled in Christ. And Christ, therefore, terminates the demand for the law of the law for righteousness, because when we believe in Christ, His righteousness is given to us. Okay, a lot of words, but Christ is the end of the law for righteousness in the sense that the demand of the law, the requirement that if we are to be accepted with God, we must perfectly obey, is terminated in Christ, because Christ Himself has fulfilled that requirement. So everyone who believes in Christ finds acceptance because of the righteousness of Christ and not through the works of the law. Does that explanation make sense? But with that, of course, is the fact that this is thinking of the law in the abstract, if you will. The law was given, especially through Moses, in the context of God's mercy to them. So we'll come back to this, Lord willing, next week when we talk about verse 5. Which is also, you know, worth about 10 pages in most commentaries. But the law was intended to drive us to Christ by driving us out of ourselves. If we look at the law and the righteous requirements of the law, and we look at the Messiah and the righteous Messiah, we should say, I better flee to Christ because my righteousness will never cut it. And in that sense, Christ is the goal of the law also. The law is pointing us toward Christ. So if you like, use the race analogy one more time, last time for today, I think. Christ is the end of the law in the sense that the goal of the race, as well as the end point of the race, has always been Christ. The race in which we're running is the way of acceptance with God. And the way of acceptance with God terminates on Christ. The goal toward which we're running and the way in which we run all point toward Christ Himself. And it was the fault of the Israelites that they were out of the way and seeking their own righteousness, and thereby they stumbled over Christ. They failed to see the proper goal. So as Paul says elsewhere in Galatians, you know, the intention of the law was to bring us to Christ, to point us to Christ, to drive us out of ourselves. And so, in that sense, the law has reached its goal in the coming of Christ, because He is fully revealed as the one in whom we believe. I emphasize this aspect of Christ and His righteousness. John Piper, in his book, Counted Righteous in Christ, which is a defense of the imputation of the righteousness of Christ, a very helpful book, notes that in the original Greek, it's something like this. The end of the law is Christ for righteousness. So, if you will, keep in your mind just that phrase, Christ for righteousness. And that's the point. It is Christ for righteousness That's the way the race ends. Not in our own self-effort, not in attaining to acceptance with God by our works, but the goal, the race ends in Christ for righteousness, because He is our righteousness. And in the end of the verse, there is an introduction of the theme that will be developed in the following verses, and I can therefore safely make only brief comments. The law for righteousness to everyone who believes. I put up some references here at the end. There's a twofold emphasis here, which we may miss a little bit. But first of all, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. That is, it is through faith that Christ is our righteousness. He is received by faith. And that, of course, is in contrast with being received by our own works. So that's one emphasis. But you can also underline the word everyone. Okay? He's the end of the law to everyone who believes. And that's a point that the Apostle Paul has been making implicitly when he's talked about the Gentiles. Okay? What? How can the Gentiles be gathered in? They're not even circumcised. And the answer is, everyone who believes, whether Jew or Gentile, will find acceptance with God through the righteousness of Christ. And that's really the point of what Paul is going to say in the following verses, that the emphasis on the continuity with the Old Testament, the contrast of the law and the gospel that we've been seeing already, but especially the fact that, as it says in verse 11, whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, verse 12, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon Him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So at the end of verse 4, okay, not the best break, but better than going for 20 more minutes. At the end of verse 4, Paul is introducing, or really reintroducing, a theme. As I noted, it's been emphasized before in the chapters 3 and 4, that the way of faith is the way of acceptance, and it's the only way of acceptance. But it is an inclusive way. Now, there's a popular word these days. It is an inclusive way because it's not restricted according to nationality. Jew or Gentile, all who believe are saved in that way. Okay. How could I take so long and so few verses? Any comments or questions? What a docile group. No. Any comments? Well, let's close in prayer.